Corinthians chapter, no, what am I doing? 1 Corinthians 11. We're going back in time. Cannot do that. That would not be a good thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 2 through 16. Verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For just as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Father, as we look into your word, in a very difficult passage, Lord, I pray for simplicity of speech. I pray, Lord, for compassion. I pray for clarity. And I pray for conviction according to your word. I pray, Lord, that hearts would be tender and receptive to what you want to teach us this morning. I pray, God, that you would be exalted. I pray that women would understand their place of subordination, be it that they would be encouraged in their equality, and that men in no way, shape, fashion, or form would ever use their headship as a means for demeaning, demoralizing, or for being hard on their wife. I pray that things would be clear this morning, and I pray that hearts would be encouraged, and that you would be honored, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you folks, we're going to tread into deep water this morning, but I want you to stay with me. Don't give up. Don't say, well, that's not for me. That's archaic. That's kind of Neanderthal for people to think that way. Or that the Bible's archaic and there's really no reason to think like this anymore. God has a purpose in what he has to say. I was thinking about a subtitle for the message this morning. I was thinking hair, the long and short of it. But, want. Anyway, no. Since I said it, it's already kind of out there. No, we're returning to our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. This might shock you, but we've been away from the book for 2 months. 2 months. But if you recall, I had just started chapter 11 before we had a reprieve for Easter and the short series we concluded last week. So beginning in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul addresses another question that the Corinthians had asked him concerning the role of women. Apparently, Christian women in Corinth were getting caught up in a women's liberation movement that was sweeping across the Roman Empire. And this women's liberation movement was not much different than women liberation movements today. They were abandoning the home, they were leaving their relationships with their husband, and they were engaging in activities that were normally reserved for men. We have sadistic and strange stories about what was happening during this time. I won't allude to it, but it was not good. And so the Christian women were removing all cultural and biblical displays of submission to men. So Paul writes the passage before us to exhort, educate, and edify this church and specifically women, about the beauty and the necessity of their God-given role of subordination. But in so doing, he rehearses on several occasions that women are equal to men. As a reminder, Paul revealed four truths about submission in this passage. He begins by establishing or stating the principle. That's verse 3. Then he applies the principle, defends the principle, and finally he harmonizes the principle. We studied the first two truths in our last message, the principle and the application. It's verse 3. Let me read it again. So in verse 2, he commends them or praises them because he wants them to, that he's grateful that they're turning to him for wisdom. Okay, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head, or the, that refers to authority of every man, is who? Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband, her authority. And the head of Christ is God. Paul wants the Corinthians, as well as you and me, to know that the principle of submission and authority pervades every relationship from the human level clear up to the divine, that there is submission and subordination even within the triune Godhead. Doesn't mean Christ is lesser God. No. Scripture is clear that Christ is equal to the Father and the Spirit. They have different roles within the Godhead, but they are all one God. Just as Christ is submissive to the will of the Father, husbands are to be submissive to Christ, so wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Again, submission does not mean see or becoming a doormat. It doesn't mean that you cannot voice your opinion or your concern, ladies. That's not what submission means. Biblical subordination simply means that you submit to the will of your authority. When push comes to shove, husbands must make that final decision. Now, it doesn't, again, mean that wives cannot say, honey, I'm concerned about that. It does not mean that. Nor does it mean when I pray as a man before Christ, lead my home in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that is in the best interest of my family, and saying, God, I'm concerned about this situation. You tell me this in your word, and I want to obey you, and I need you to empower me to obey you. But I'm concerned. What does the scriptures tell us? Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, 7. With this said, authority and submission is rooted in love and not tyranny. What does Christ say about his son? Matthew 3, 17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Again, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. So it trickles down. God loves the Son. He loves man and woman alike. Men, Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Colossians 3, 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Women, Titus 2, 3, and 4, older women, the younger women to love their husbands and children. Then Ephesians 5:33 says, "Let each of you love his wife as himself, and see that the wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's a principle, submission. The application of the principle in the Corinthian culture, or in the culture of Corinth, women wore a head covering. Now, most scholars see this as some type of a veil. It wasn't a bonnet, as we see most people. Specific word for hat or attire like that. This is some kind of a veil, a coming. It literally means coming down from the head. Is what the word veil means. And it symbolized their spirit of submission to a man. Not that there was anything special about a veil, for in that culture, wearing a veil pointed to the principle of submission. And Paul exhorts the ladies to practice that custom. In essence, we can draw a principle from this. Paul is saying, wherever there is vestiges of truth in a pagan culture, practice them. Keep them going. Don't get in the way. To do otherwise in that culture was to associate oneself with a prostitute. They are those who did not wear their veils. In fact, we know from history that prostitutes in that culture have their head. And that's why Paul says, women, if you don't want to wear your veil, go all the way. Shave your heads. So to not wear your veil would be to identify with prostitution, also with the sin-laced feminist movement, with abandoning home, husbands, children, and participating in other depraved activities. So Paul instructs the women to keep their veils on. so as not to bring a reproach to Christ or to his church. This takes us to verse 7, where we left off. Paul defends the principle. He states the principle, applies the principle. Now he defends what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Oddly enough, he says, because of the angels, and we'll look at that. As I've already noted, a head covering was a customary symbol of subordination in the Corinthian society, as it still is in much of the ancient world today. In fact, in Muslim cultures, women still veil their heads as a sign of submission. While head coverings are a matter of culture and custom, the principle they express is not. The matter of male headship is not cultural, rather it is divine in nature. It is a part of God's creation, and it should not be compromised. Authority and submission are necessary components. To shift from, shy away from, or soften this reality, according to Paul, is to weaken the foundation of the home and of society at large. Back to the text, according to Paul, since covering one's head was a sign of submission in that culture, a man shouldn't do it. A man should not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. What does he mean by that? Paul is anchoring and defending his teaching about male headship by appealing to the creation narrative. He says that he is the image and glory of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 say this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Mankind is created in the moral and mental image of God. They are created with volition, which means will, or the ability to choose, and with intellect. Both men and women are created in the image of God. The text said that. And they're of equal value and significance before God. Men are not more valuable than women, nor women men. They're equal in every way, yet with that said, God assigned them different roles. Genesis 1 is the summary that I just read, is the summary statement of the creation of mankind, whereas Genesis is a chronological statement of mankind, the creation of mankind. Genesis 2 says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Moving on, the Lord God took the man and put him in Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suited for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He used anesthetics somehow. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and placed with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man, Adam, was formed dirt and assigned the task of cultivating and keeping the garden, or better put, worshiping and obeying God. And might I add, teaching God's word. What's interesting, I'd never really noticed this before. Genesis 3, Eve quotes this verse, you know, that they're not supposed to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God tell Eve that? No. He told Adam that. Adam was truth to his wife and pass it on. He was a spiritual keeper for his wife. Okay. On the other hand, the woman was created to be man's helper. Eve was created to help Adam fulfill his God-given response to worship and obey him, which included filling, subduing, and ruling over, or having dominion over creation. So in keeping with the creation narrative, God not only created man in his image, he also created him to be his co-regent or co-ruler. He gave man a sphere of sovereignty and leadership to rule in his stead. And it's in this sense that men were created, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:7, in the image and glory of God. Yes, both men and women are divine image bearers, and both are equally significant and valuable before him. But God uniquely created man from the dust of the earth and entrusted him with his oracles, or his word, and the authority to rule over his creation. Again, this is not Adam's world. This is God's world. In Genesis 3, the results of the fall confirm these roles in an even more dramatic way. As part of the curse, God said this to Eve: "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The woman's desire is going to be naturally to usurp authority. And that's how sin affects you. But he will rule over you. God gave man the task to represent him, to be his figurehead, his authority and rulership on the earth. Thus he is the glory of God. And because of these truths, men are not to wear a symbol or an expression of submission to women on their head. Paul ends verse 7 by making a striking statement: "But woman is the glory of man." Whereas the glory of God, women are the glory of man. Woman was made to manifest man's authority and will, just as man was made to manifest or carry out God's will. Both women exist to reflect the glory of another. It's not about either one of them. Ultimately, it all points to God. They are both submissive roles, but they need to be practiced in the proper order. Ladies, I don't want you to be discouraged. As far as significance and saving grace is concerned, you come as deeply into communion with God as man does. You also bring glory to God and display his majesty. So in a different way, not in an inferior way, simply a different way that is suited for you by God's design and decree. Wives, you bring glory to God by reflecting the glory or the will of your husband. When you gently and graciously honor your husband with your actions, your attitudes, and your attire, you fulfill your divine task of submission and you advance God's kingdom work in your home and in your sphere of influence and your sphere of influence in society. You play a key role. Wives, your role is not insignificant any more than man's or Christ himself. Submission to one's head in its various role, man to Christ or to the Father, points others to the greatness and the goodness or the benevolence of God. Submission of heart and life is not a way of slavery and depression. Rather, it is a way of liberation, joy, blessing. Moreover, submission offers the world a winsome, a beautiful testimony of God's sustaining grace and the beauty of harmonious kingdom living. Looking back to the passage in verses 8 through 9, Paul continues to make his point by alluding to the creation narrative. He writes, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Establishes male leadership and headship based upon the order by which God created humankind. Adam was created first and was given dominion over the earth before the woman was created. And when she was created from Adam, not from the dirt as Adam was, but from Adam's side. She is not behind him or in front of him. She was made at his side. In fact, the name woman was given to her because she was taken out of man. Hebrew word for man is ish. Hebrew woman, isha, out of man. Paul adds that not only was woman from man, but she was created for man. Again, she is not intellectually, morally, spiritually, or functionally inferior to man. No, she is unique from him. Her role is to come under his leadership, his and care, so as to be his helper. A wife is to come alongside her husband to help him further God's calling to be his co-ruler on the earth, to carry out his divine prerogatives. If women experience life to the fullest, it won't be found in trying to take over the home or by leaving the home. It will be discovered through the grace of submitting to her husband. A woman remains under the canopy of God's blessing and provision when she graciously and gives as her husband's helpmeet, his helper. In verse 10, Paul harkens back to the application of the principle that he stated in verses 7 and 8, that the head of the woman is the man. And because of this, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, an external indicator, something visible about her submission. In Corinth, the cultural use of head presented the divine principle and a woman's submission toward her husband. Therefore, this custom should be practiced among believers in that society. Paul in verse 10 with a strange and somewhat cryptic. And by the way, my goal in this, I'm funneling to a point. And I'm going to have more application right at the end, so bear with me. I know it's quite heady right now, but please stay with me. Please stay with me. So he ends verse 10 with a strange and somewhat statement. Because of the angels, this is another motivation for them to follow what he's saying. What do angels have to do with the issue of women submitting to their husbands? I believe that Paul is offering Christians another motivation, the testimony of angelic beings. Paul is saying that true-hearted or pure-hearted submission or obedience is of utmost importance because angels live it and they bear witness to it. The word angels or angelos means messenger. That's who they are. Angels are God's ministering messengers. They serve him, and according to Hebrews chapter 14, they serve us. Hebrews 1:14, what does it say? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation? Their supreme characteristic, obedient service. They were created specifically to serve, to help God. They obey the directives of God with a total commitment to him and his glory. Now, this doesn't mean that angels are powerless, unimportant doormats or slaves. They're not these little miniature precious moments angels. These are really angelic beings. What is the testimony of Scripture? What happens when men see angels? What happens? They're scared to death. And what is their normal response? Fear not. Even Smith's narrative, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. They were not powerless individuals. Doormats or slaves. Quite the opposite. Scripture portrays angels as creatures of power and ability. So much so that in a given evening, they killed all the firstborn in Egypt. We know through Israel's history that one angel killed 100,000+ Assyrian soldiers. Angels, according to the book of Daniel, are involved in divine judgment upon the earth. They're pouring out bowls of wrath. These are not powerless creatures, but they are submissive creatures. Holy angels, the end result of angelic beings who attempt to usurp and use God's delegated glory or power for their own selfish purposes, and it led to their judgment and damnation. And that's the demonic being, Satan himself. They saw what happened. Paul's point is that holy angels are the supreme example of proper creaturely subordination. These messengers are God's protectors of his church, over which they stand perpetual guard. Chapter 18, verse 10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And he's talking about believers. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. What are they waiting for? Why are they watching the face of the Father? To go and protect his children. Some use this as a proof text for guardian angels. I don't know. It's possible. But the fact of the matter is God has chosen angels to play a role in the lives. Again, Hebrews 1:14. Angelic beings serve God immediately. They serve him purposefully. And according to Luke 15:10, they serve him joyfully. Their obedient service leads to the salvation of God. He says that the very angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to faith, when a sinner repents. Heaven has a party, and angelic beings join in because they played a role in God's redemptive work, and they are grateful. Paul is saying that it is proper for a woman to cover her head as a sign of subordination because of the angels, in order that these most submissive of all creatures will not be offended by the rebellion of women. Coupled with this truth is the reality that angels were present at creation, Job 38:7. And they stand as witnesses of God's unique design for man and woman, and they were witnesses of the original covenant of marriage. Paul suggests that non-submissiveness bothers holy angels who live to obey and preserve the holy institution of which marriage symbolizes the sacred union of Christ and the church. Angels are jealous for the glory of Christ in his church. Paul is saying, women, don't offend these subordinate beings who are caring for you and for the church. Offend them. Ladies, to live in a way that discredits and disregards the beauty and the importance of submission is to besmirch the sacred ministry of angels. But more importantly, it tarnishes the sacrifice of Christ and the pure church which your marriage represents. Be serious about it. This takes us to the final point. Paul harmonizes the principle that he establishes in verse 3. Verses 11 through 16, he writes, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." There's a difference in roles in this life, but in the Lord, there's no difference. "For as a woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all things, God, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." If you want to be contentious about what I'm saying, you're not going to have a sympathetic ear with the apostles or with the church at large. Let's look into this. If Satan cannot get men to deny or to discredit God, he will try to get him to misinterpret it and carry it to extremes where the Lord never intended it for it to go. Lest men abuse their authority over women, Paul reminds them of their equality and mutual dependence. Men must be reminded that their authority is delegated authority. You have no authority in yourself, neither is me as a pastor. Do I have any authority in myself? Only what the scripture presents. Man's authority is given by God for God's purposes and is to be used in God's way. Man as a fellow creature has no innate superiority to women and has no right to use his authority in a tyrannical or selfish fashion. That's foreign to scripture. Male chauvinism is no more biblical than feminism. Both are perversions of God's design for marriage and their roles in the church. They are equal in every way with the exception of their God-given roles. It's worth noting that in spite of secular opinion and the horrible illustration of some legalistic churches, the church at large has been the greatest liberator of women. In Greek and Roman societies, most women were viewed as little more than slaves, the possessions of their husband. In ancient Rome, men often bought and traded wives at will. And that was largely due to this, and it was largely due to this inhumane treatment that the feminist movement arose and gained so much popularity in the Roman Empire. However, Christianity changed all of this. In Christ, all believers, male and female, are alike. In his kingdom work, women are just as important as men. Their roles are different in functionship, but not in significance or spirituality. As Paul writes, women is not independent of man, nor man of woman. You're codependent, co-equal. Men and women are complementary in every way. They function together in the home and in the church as a divinely ordained team. They serve each other and they serve with each other. Isn't that beautiful, folks? Regard in the Lord that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. Both sexes are needed to fulfill God's doxological and redemptive purposes, God's glory, God's redeeming work. Each one of us play a role in bringing glory to God and in bringing others to faith in Christ. We play important roles, equal roles. This truth permeates the scriptures. For example, our Lord commended Mary's decision to listen to theological discourse over Mary's choice to work in the kitchen. Furthermore, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, women, we're going to look at this passage in a couple of weeks. Women are spiritual gifts for the glory of Christ and for the good of the body of Christ. Beyond this, from the earliest history of God's working among his people in Israel, women have played a vital role in his work and ministry. Listen to Psalm 68, 11. This verse declares that the Lord, the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty host. Mighty host, declaring the word. Indicating that many of God's greatest workers have been women. Women were the first ones to risk their life to care for the body after his crucifixion. And because of this, they were the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Shortly after this, the scriptures tell us that some 120 believers, including the apostles and a number of women, were gathered in the upper room for Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I find it interesting that the entire last chapter of Romans is devoted to Paul's commendation of and greeting to various people in the church at Rome, among whom are soul honored women. Listen to how he begins this chapter, verses 1 and 2. It's beautiful. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of this, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Isn't that beautiful? We are told in Acts 12 that Mary, the mother of John Mark, had opened her home at a place for the believers in Jerusalem. Much the same way, Lydia opened her home to the believers in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 40. We are told that when Apollos came to Ephesus preaching the gospel, a gracious couple named Aquila took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Both of them did that. Not just the man. Both. That's Acts 18, 24 through 26. In many times, faithful women have kept the church alive with little or no support from men. Many mission fields would not exist today if it were not for women. A church without godly women will not be a strong and effective work for the glory of Christ. Paul's point in all this is that man's proper authority does not make him independent of women, nor does a woman's proper subordination make her alone dependent. The scriptures are clear, men and women, wives are mutually dependent. Paul then goes on to write, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Paul is stating that and rehearsing to these believers the beauty of God's design of dependence. The first woman was created from man, but since then every man has been born of woman. They are mutually dependent. Paul then adds these six words, and all things are from God. Both men and women have their source and their significance in God Almighty. He is the initiator and sustainer of all things. And his wise, gracious, and glorious purposes include male and female roles. God's magnificent design includes equality in nature, personhood, work, and spirit, yet a difference in function or leadership. And I used the illustration, if you recall, a couple months ago. It's like in the workplace. How many of you have ever had a boss that you think you're in? I have. Now at the workplace, who's boss? He is, or she is. It doesn't mean that they are of more worth, that they know more than you. It's a role that's been given to them. And your role is to help them be effective for the production of a company or whatever it might be. Roles, that's it. Although God's plan is different than how the naturally depraved mind thinks about this matter, nevertheless, his plan brings harmony and balance where there's a propensity towards dysfunction, disagreement, and discouragement. And if you've been married for any period of time, you recognize this to be true. God's instruction for marriage and the church always leads to man's greatest good and God's greatest glory. God's way is always the best way. The verses are an invitation for the Corinthians, as well as you and me, to judge for ourselves the validity of Paul's claims. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered, in light of what I've just said? Does not nature itself teach a man wears long hair? It is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul is teaching us that the principle of authority and subordination is not only given by God, but it is witnessed in his creation. The cultural practice of women covering or veiling their head as a symbol of subordination is of the natural order. Paul plays on that reality. Paul plays on the reality that women by nature and design have longer hair than men. And Paul likens hair to the concept of a head covering. He's doing a play on. Paul is saying that hair is a natural or God-given illustration of the separation between men and women. The word nature implies the concept of what is regular or what is established, what is the establishings. In most cultures, it is common or normal for men to have shorter hair and women to have longer hair. In fact, we know from history, it was dishonorable in most cultures for men to have long hair. This is one reason why Nazarites, philosophers, and warriors stood out in their cultures because they had long hair. I mentioned this as a side note, but as a matter of clarity, I think it's worth mentioning that the subject of hair length in ant is very subjective. From the information that is available, most ancient sources reveal that men typically wore their hair above their shoulders, while women had it varying lengths beyond their shoulders. And I'll address this more in just a moment. But in a nutshell, Paul is saying that a woman's hair is her natural covering. Whereas a veil is a culturally symbolic covering, both represent her distinction and subordinating roles. Paul then draws the section to a close by saying that if anyone wants to be contentious, you're not going to have a sympathetic ear, and I've talked about that. So I'd like to draw some things to a close with some points of application. What does all this mean? Where does the rubber meet the road? This passage naturally brings up the question, is the Bible mandating men to have short hair and women to have long hair and wear veils? Is that what it's doing? And the short answer of that is we have to remember in ancient cultures the length of a woman's hair and wearing a veil were somehow were how women displayed submission or their loyalty and submission to the will of their husbands. In our culture, hair length really doesn't differentiate. What's the word? I'm not going to say it exactly. There's really no, you're not going to look at someone and just say that's a man and woman because of their hair length. It's just not culturally relevant anymore. I do write this. Unfortunately, in our culture, there's not a specific item that displays submission. You can't just say she's wearing a head covering, so she's submissive. If you wore a head covering, chances are people on the street would think you're Mennonite or you would have some other identity. Not necessarily that you're submissive to your husband. And by and large, hair length is not viewed as an identifying marker of one's gender. I do, however, think that as a general rule that women and men shouldn't style their hair or conduct in ways that could mistake them as the opposite gender. I do think that's biblical. To do so would be to sin in an attempt to dissolve the importance of genders and their roles. I think all of us know what that means. To act in ways that are homosexual or to demean gender roles is sinful. While there may not be any specific external distinguishing marks of submission in the American culture, like the veil in Corinth, I do believe the Bible lists two characteristics of a godly submissive woman that transcend time and culture. And they're the woman's attitude and attire. Her attitude and her attire. Listen to what Peter writes. Likewise, subject to your own husbands, be submissive. So that, or for this purpose, this is a henna clause, even if some do not obey the word, they're not a believer, they may be won without a word or without the scriptures by the conduct of their wives. See your respectful and pure conduct. That's building upon what Paul said in Ephesians 5. See that the wife respect her husband. All right. He says, by their respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be extra focus on the outside. He's not saying don't do that. He's saying don't let that be your focus. The braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or your clothing you wear. Basically, you're doing this to make yourself look beautiful, to draw into yourself. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in which God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by their own husbands. To begin, wives, your attitude matters toward your husband. It matters. Don't emasculate your husband. Don't take away his ability to lead you. You must let them lead and encourage their leading. Wives, it is never appropriate to scold your husband or to shame him, especially in front of other men. Don't, or in front of others, don't do that. Wives, if you want to drive your husband into isolation, into despondency, drinking, anger, or into being a workaholic, nag him, embarrass him, disgrace him, and remind his failures and shortcomings. That will do it. This is the surest and fastest way to destroy your marriage and your home. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands down." Moreover, it discredits the word of God and the work of Christ when you rebel against your husband, when you run him down, don't let him lead. Let me remind you of Paul's word in Titus 2. Women are to train the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. When you rebel, when you're not submissive to your husband, you discredit the Holy Scriptures because you're saying God's design does not work for me. It's not what I want. And if we're going to trust the God that says this is in his word, this is how you're supposed to be saved, but then we're going to say that this aspect of submission is not for me. Basically, you're saying that Christ's submission to the Father and his work of matter? Or that the husband's role to love, and I'm going to get into this, that he needs to have a sacrificial, sanctifying, and satisfying love for you does not matter? It matters, folks. Wives, true spirituality, genuine godliness seeks to build and strengthen your marriage and your home. Wives, authentic submission means praying for your husbands and pervasive love. Ladies, as much as is possible, speak affectionately and kindly to your husband and about your husband. Brag on him to your lady friends. Tell your children that you're grateful for him. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Think of the ways that you can encourage him and respect him. Again, Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. By the way, this is not optional, it's a command. It's the way it should. Wives, your husband desperately needs to hear you cheer him on. He needs to hear that you have confidence in him. He needs to hear that you praise him for his contribution, and he needs you to affirm his unconditional commitment and respect for you. And he needs you to affirm your unconditional commitment and respect for him even when he screws up, and he will. He needs to know that you're not going to leave him. I don't need to go into the matter, but the way you dress matters. If you dress in a way, and I'm not saying ladies need to have certain skirt lengths, or ladies need to do this, or ladies need... A lady that loves God and loves her husband is sensitive to those things. You don't need legalistic rules. You need the Spirit of God, and you need to be sensitive to him. But ladies, don't dress in a way that accentuates your body parts, that takes the attention of other men from their wives and draws it to you. That's wrong. Husbands, men, God wants you to act masculine and to assume your position of authority and to do so with sobriety, sacrifice, and sinness. Authority is not about tyranny. And your leader being a leader in the home is not about you. It's about responsibility and privilege to God and before God. Men, the exhortations 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, is not a suggestion, it is a command. Love is a vital ingredient in a marriage, in a godly marriage and home. And it's your responsibility to cultivate it and to illustrate it, as Christ did. That is your God-given responsibility. Men, love is the lifeblood of your marriage. Loving and sacrificing for your wife is not conditioned by her performance or by her... And that goes both ways. It's true for husband and wives. It's not conditioned by your performance. Love is far more than words or feelings. It is the constant and conscious pursuit of the good of your spouse. According to Ephesians 5, men, your love should be a saving love. It's sacrificial up to and including death if necessary. It needs to be sanctified. being a co-agent of change with God's Spirit for your wife's sanctification. Men, are you praying and actively playing a part in your wife's sanctification, in her growth in Christ's likeness? Do you know where she struggles, and are you for her there? Are you trying to be a tool in the potter's hands to help your wife grow in her love for the Lord and help her in her role of submitting? Because I tell you what, wives have no problem submitting when they have a husband that's serving and sacrificing. This is never an issue if we follow the word of the Lord. This is why every marriage has purpose and hope, even in dark times. Because this is God, and when you follow it, when you put yourself, when you die to self, when you put your spouse in front of you, it works. Lastly, your love needs to be satisfying. You need to take satisfying your wife with your love. Care for her as you would your own body, Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. We are to value our wife to the same degree that we value ourselves. Whatever for your own pleasure and well-being, you are called by God to do for her. Husbands, our wives should see Christ in us, in our words and in our actions. When we sacrifice and serve, they lovingly submit. It must be said that no husband and wife will ever fulfill these roles perfectly. And that's why the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Let grace abound. Much forgiveness, much grace. It is a balm, a healing ointment to any marriage. Grace and forgiveness. While we're not perfect, we are striving toward being the man and woman that God has called us to be. And finally, beloved, we are called to fulfill our roles in such a way that we reflect the beauty of God's glorious design and Christ's unconditional an unending love for his church. This is why it's so important to talk about a subject like this. Never to run down women and to elevate men, no. But to exalt their equality. But most of all, the Savior that has called them to himself. And to illustrate in their marriage, Christ's relationship to his church. Marriage is an earthly illustration of a divine reality. And when we're butting heads, we're not illustrating well Christ's relationship to his church, his sacrificing, satisfying love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I know I've been long this morning, and please forgive me again. Lord, your people's time is valuable, yet Lord, your word is valuable. And I pray, Lord, as we discuss this subject, Lord, and there's no doubt that individuals are struggling with this or have struggled with this reality. Lord, it's easy for me to preach something like this and have people leave discouraged because they're not measuring up. And Lord, Father, you have called us to perfection. You've called us to faithfulness. Now, we are called to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Yet, Lord, you recognize our sinfulness and our depraved. And there's no excuse for us acting sinful, Father. But, Lord, we know that there's mercy, grace, and forgiveness in you as we turn from ourself and willingly, by your Spirit, seek your enablement to be godly husbands and wives. And I pray that we would model this for the world to see. Winsome, and there might be a testimony of your saving and sanctifying love for us. So, Lord, I just pray that if there's any issue, Lord, in our marriages, that is, or in your church today, Lord, you're working in the hearts of people in various ways. But if there's in any way, Lord, we are not putting certain aspects of our life on your altar, Lord, to be given over to you and to your purposes, specifically our marriage, I pray that we would put that on that altar and die to self and live for your glory and prefer our spouse, Lord, that we might have the marriage that you desire for us, a joyful, God-honoring marriage, a marriage that is a witness to others and is a blessing to our children as well. So, Lord, just be glorified in and among your people. Help us to put our all on the altar. In Jesus' name, amen.